send us men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, followers of Christ. Boy, it's sure good to get back to dwelling in safety, at least in a spiritual setting among like-minded believers. I've got a lot to tell you in regards to the debate slash discussion that occurred this past week. But before we go there, let's take care of some other things. Michael has published the second in his series called Juden. It's on the website now. So please go to www.godsendusmen.com. and click on Michael's Minutes. This is great, great information that we need. It's confirming the faith that's once delivered to the saints. It identifies who the enemies of the kingdom of Christ are, and it's arrows that we need to be in our quivers while we earnestly contend for the faith that's once delivered to the saints. And wow, you know, I just thought of something. You know, we're obeying and contending for the faith once delivered to the saints. That puts us in some pretty rare company. I mean, what a blessing. What an awesome thing to consider that we're conforming our lives to the very same system of belief delivered directly from Christ and his apostles to those people that were living in the first century. So go and read Michael's Minutes. Part two is up there. He's got part three ready to go. I asked him to wait until I could get this announced and give you a few days to read section two or the series two. So go there, website, www.godsendusmen.com, and click on Michael's Minutes. Now, however, before we get too excited about living according to the same system of belief once delivered to the saints, and I've got to remind us of the responsibility that comes with that. I mean, our faith, their faith, our faith. What does the scripture say? Faith, a man's system of belief. Well, hang on just a minute. Let's just go look at this. Now that we finally begin to grasp hold on even what the word faith really means, that it's a system of belief, biblical saving faith. The faith once delivered to the saints is a system of belief based on the truths of the Bible. Let's go and look at a verse of scripture that just might say something a little bit different to us today than it did maybe even a month ago or a year ago. I want you to go to James chapter 2 this morning before we really get going. James chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. In the, quote, church system, this verse has caused so much confusion, concern, I mean, even angst, because those people don't know what the definition of faith is. It's what I've been trying to get people to see for a long, long time. This is not works or working for salvation. That's not what it is. This is a system of belief that proper, based on the truth faith, based on the true faith, the system of belief that's going to cause a man's actions, the way he lives, they're going to change according to that man's faith. What difference does it make what a man believes if his beliefs do not change his life? futurist, preterist, Calvinist, fulfill Bible prophecy. A man's faith, his system of belief, is evident based on how he lives. Your system of belief, my system of belief, is shown in the life that I live. Is it possible to have the faith once delivered to the saints and not have it change your life? Well, my answer might shock you, because I would say yes. It is possible to have that system of faith. But let me say this. When a man, woman, boy, or girl has added that system of faith to their lives, at some point, we better start to see the fruit. I mean, does a plant sprout the very day the seed is planted? Well, in time, we will see exactly what a man's true faith, his system of belief is, because his life will show it. If his life isn't showing it, or if he's not being whipped into shape by our Father, according to Hebrews 12:8, then it would appear by all indications that that faith, that system of belief, is dead. It's like the seed that fell on the stony ground and it didn't take root. Now, listen to this. What if you have that system of belief, that faith once delivered to the saints? What if your faith system matches theirs, but the life, the proof, the works, what if those things are lagging? All right, keep your finger here in James 2, because we're going to get back to that. But I want you to flip over to Philippians chapter 2 and look at beginning in verse 9. This is Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Stay in James 2, because we're going to go back there. But look with me quickly to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. All right, first things first, we've got to understand that there is no authority existing in the new covenant world except for the authority of Christ, period. His name, his authority is above every name. There is no one else beside him. And of course, that's the initial stage of saving faith. That's foundational. That's Bible 101, faith once delivered to the saints. Now look at verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, at the authority of Jesus, at the kingship of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the proper response to the foundational faith of understanding biblical authority in the world today. We understand who has all power, all authority, and we bow the knee because that is what is done to the King of things in heaven, of things in the earth, of things under the earth. The things under the earth are everything that's ever taken place in past history. Everything past, present, future, in heaven, in the earth, is to bow to the King. And then the tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, because he established it to be so. He, the Father, is glorified when his creation bows the knee and confesses with the mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Don't you see how bad it is when people refuse to do so? And when people say things like, so-and-so are God's chosen people, well, you know, they don't believe in Christ. They don't believe that Jesus came in the flesh as Messiah and King. But, you know, they're still God's chosen people. Wow. The Father is glorified when people bow the knee and confess with the mouth that Jesus Christ is the only one who has authority in the new world today. And that's really quite simple. Verse 12, so if you're having trouble getting your feet to follow your head, look at verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Get busy, he says. You've got the knowledge. You've got the system of belief. The faith wants to deliver to the saints. Now get busy and put it into action. You believe it. Now trust it. Trust that belief system. Trust the faith wants to deliver to the saints. You've got the correct one. Now get busy working it out. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Act on your faith. Put feet to your system of belief. The faith wants to deliver to the saints. You know, we're in rare company. Paul said, live so that your faith, or live your faith so that my labor is not in vain. Okay, I get that. I get what Paul was saying. But live your faith so that your Father may be glorified. Live your faith so that Christ's work is not in vain. Our faith at some point, and hopefully sooner than later, and that's just me speaking, but at some point, let's see actions springing forth from the faith. All right, back to James chapter 2, and let's pick up from verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith, your system of belief, without thy works, and I'm going to show you my faith, my system of belief, by my works. Does this bring to remembrance the time Christ said to the Pharisees, you think you've done all these wonderful works, but depart from me, I never knew you. Okay, it's not the same thing. This is talking about possessing the faith, the system of belief that truly results in the common salvation. Not talking about the faith of the Pharisees, not the faith of the, quote, church. This is possessing true, biblically based, foundationally correct, solid as the rock faith. Then get busy living accordingly. This is not talking about the same thing as what Christ said to the Pharisees. This is the result of Christ telling his disciples what is the correct faith, the correct system of belief, then go and obey it. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith, his system of belief, made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, that's where it starts, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by his system of belief only. Our system of belief produces proper works, proper actions, the way we live. Likewise, also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. This is again where I'm trying to get people to get to, ecclesia. We know that's the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. Yeah, I realize that we're still shedding a lot of church garbage that's brain-dirtied us for so long, but at some point, hopefully sooner than later, we're going to give up entirely on the way of life we've been raised in. We've already got the knowledge concerning ecclesia, concerning coming out from among them and be ye separate. I want to be your God. I want you to be my people, but it isn't going to happen as long as you've got feet in the world. We've got that knowledge. We need to go ahead and put that faith into action. Put that faith into works. Today's the day. Today is the accepted time. All right, I want you to please continue to pray for Larry Blanchard. I've not received an update this week, but I'm actually taking that to mean that he's continuing to heal, at least since I haven't heard anything. I wouldn't think that he's regressed any. I want you to continue to pray for Chris up there in the Wisconsin jail. Well, this week, as you know, I was asked to deliver a response to the question, are Christians to obey Caesar? Well, I was under the impression that it was to be kind of a formal debate somewhat, but it was really more of a discussion, as there weren't really any set rules of procedure, which was fine. Either way, I didn't care. But I was able to present some points that we would make for the kingdom of God. And before I get into some of the details of what took place and then some of my observations, I want you to hear the opening statement that I made. I tried to make a recording of it, but once again, I don't have the proper equipment that's necessary to record such things like that. But anyway, let me just read this to you. I'm still going to try to find a way to make the whole audio available, but I just honestly don't even know if it's worth doing because the quality just wasn't all that great. But the moderator opened the session with prayer, and then he read a few verses out of context from Matthew chapter 5, and then he read a few more verses out of context from Romans 13, and then he read two verses out of context from 1 Peter 2, and I'm sure you'd know what those were, and then he allowed me to present an opening statement. And also, I found it a little odd that there were not a whole lot of people there. But then after the debate was over, one of those in attendance had told me that the quote pastor of the quote, and I mean that stronger than ever, quote church, had sent out a bulk email telling people not to attend. So I guess the ones who did attend must have missed the email. But anyway, here was my opening statement in regards, are Christians supposed to obey Caesar? I'll just skip the little opening paragraph there. I'll get right to it. But I believe the answer to the question is actually quite simple. But due to a couple thousand years of unabated false doctrine that immediately crept into the simplistic truths of the gospel of Christ once delivered to the saints in the first century, Jude 1 through 5, the overwhelming number of people that have inhabited the world since that time have completely missed the purpose of creation. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, Titus 3, 1, and I would add Hebrews 13, 17 to those three, have been completely changed from their original meanings by an evolutionized, convoluted religious system that bears no semblance at all to the faith, the system of belief, beginning with Abraham in Genesis 26, through David, through the prophets of old, continued by John the Baptist, clarified by Christ, the promised Messiah and King, and demonstrated in the lives of the apostles while Christ the King was seated next to his Father in heaven, waiting to be revealed formally as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the end of the Old Covenant world in AD 70. Today, the problems that we face in our civilization are due to one thing, our failed understanding of the simplistic message of the Bible. Scripture tells us that before the foundation of the world, there was a plan for a king to come, to be revealed, and to rule over his creation according to his laws, his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his altogether perfect will. For a brief time in the history of man, and possibly within only one man's family, we saw the perfect will of God that's supposed to transcend all time, all generations, and be the model for how men are supposed to live. And that simple model is shown in Genesis 26, 5, when it was said about Abraham, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. This sums up Abraham's faith, his system of belief. These commandments, these charges, these statutes and laws, and they're not to be taken as anything related to the ceremonial law system. concerning the sacrifices. These are laws embodied for the most part in the simple Ten Commandments given by God, which show the very few responsibilities that man has to God and man has to man. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes summed up Abraham's faith, his system of belief, when he wrote in chapter 12, verse 13, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." In the book of Psalms, written by a man that it was said of was a man after God's own heart, in one chapter alone, nearly 150 times, he repeated the following mantra: "Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of Yahweh. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments." From this evolutionized, convoluted religion that men have created for themselves, they've managed to turn the greatest gift that God ever gave to man outside of Jesus Christ, his law, his statutes, his judgments, his commandments, and his altogether perfect will. And they have turned the laws of God into something that is to be disdained, put away from, and they've traded those perfect ways for a system that now declares that man's laws, man's statutes, man's judgments, man's constitutions, man's commandments are the supreme law of the land. And somehow this is the will of God, the ordination of God, the plan of God since the arrival of his Son, Jesus the Christ, in the first century. Due to a foundationally flawed understanding of the purpose of God's creation, we have done exactly what the children of Israel did, which was clearly written to show us what not to do. But we followed exactly in their footsteps, even though the scriptures are as clear as can be that they were written for our admonition and for our learning over and over and over. For instance, Exodus 15:26. And said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of Yahweh thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I've brought upon the Egyptians, for I am Yahweh that healeth thee." Leviticus 18:5, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am Yahweh." Leviticus 28 and 22, Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 6, 8, 14, 40 and 45. "And you shall keep my statutes and do them. I am Yahweh which sanctify you. You therefore shall keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell in spew you not out. Wherefore you shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this is a great nation. This great nation is a wise and understanding people. And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I have set before you this day? And Yahweh commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might do them in the land whither you go over to possess it. Thou shalt keep, therefore, his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which Yahweh thy God giveth thee forever. These are the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which Moses spake unto the children of Israel after they came forth out of Egypt. When presented with the offer of all the kingdoms of the world, our greatest example and teacher, the king, presented the words which we should be living by from that day until this. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Today, we live by the revised statutes of Missouri. We live by the statutes of the United States of America. Not only are we not living by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, but many in the religious world have convinced all who would listen that the great majority of the words that have proceeded out from the mouth of God have no place in society today. Arguably, the greatest failure in the history of Old Covenant Israel was allowed by God. And once again, to show all those who would come after them, transcending all time, all generations, exactly what mistakes to avoid in their lives. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the children of Israel went to Samuel and demanded that he give them a king like all the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Samuel prayed unto Yahweh, and Yahweh said unto Samuel, "Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee." The Hebrew for gods is Elohim, which means rulers, judges, and magistrates. "Now therefore, hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them." And Samuel told all the words of Yahweh unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, "This will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest and to make instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses, and he'll put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you have chosen. And Yahweh will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Samuel, "Hearken unto their voice, and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go ye, every man, unto his city." From that time in history until the first century, God gave them what they wanted. But it was for one reason: to show all subsequent generations exactly what would happen if those generations made the same rebellious mistake. Yes, in the Old Covenant world, God allowed men to have their own kings, their own rulers, but that time of permission was not to last forever. That era of time, that time period where men were allowed to have their own kings, that time period ended forevermore when Christ the King was sent to end that era and to set up what would be once and for all the perfect will of God, the will of God established before the foundation of the world. The days where God allowed men to walk in their own ways, Acts 14:16. Those days are over. The days of the earthly kings are gone. Gone with them is the abominable doctrine of the divine right of kings. Gone with it is the abominable doctrine that men are to forsake the laws and statutes of God and take to themselves their own laws and statutes, their own judgments, and their own will. Those days are no longer allowed in the new covenant world that was established by Christ and fully revealed at his second coming at AD 70. At AD 70, when the king was revealed, Revelation 11:15 proclaims, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Christ rejected the offer of the kingdoms of this world in Matthew 4 because he knew that in just a short time, he would be given all the kingdoms of the world for his own. He would take back all that was allowed in the old covenant world. All men, women, boys, and girls would soon be required to bow the knee and confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, the one and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In conclusion, one of the created religion's foundationally flawed concepts is the idea of something called church. And the reality is, and this is a major issue that I've got with preterists, in that most preterists do, in fact, I believe, know their Bibles better than futurists. But how they've not done the least amount of study concerning the word church is beyond me today. The first fully completed English Bible, the Coverdale Bible, which completed the work of Tyndale, who was executed because he would not put the word church in his translation, did not contain the word church. And for good reason. The word church should never be in our English Bibles. The word wrongly, falsely, deceptively translated as church is ecclesia. Ecclesia means government. It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God, the government of God on earth ruled by King Jesus. And that's exactly what was instituted in the first century. The ecclesia, the government of God on earth ruled by King Jesus according to the law, statutes, judgments, commandments, and perfect will of God is what we as followers of Christ are supposed to be doing in our generation. But we are not. We have chosen the revised statutes of Missouri. We have adopted the revised statutes of the United States of America and have railed against the laws of God. And ultimately, we're doing today exactly what the Jews did in the first century when they proclaimed, "Whosoever therefore maketh himself a king is not the friend of Caesar." And we will not have this man to reign over us. Concerning obeying Caesar, who doesn't even exist today. For the follower of Christ, the model of Christianity then, and for all time and generation since concerning something called a Caesar, is found in Acts 17 when it was said concerning Christ's apostles, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company together, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren of the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus.'" In the New Covenant world, Caesar, capital C or lowercase c, men's governments are not even allowed to exist by God. Not even allowed by God to exist. They exist by total rebellion. The argument for or against, quote, Caesar for the follower of Christ since the first century is a moot point. There is no king but Jesus. When asked, where's your authority? Where's your license? Show us your papers. The apostles answered in Acts chapter 5 with the same answer Paul provided in Acts 17. We ought to obey God rather than men. Our allegiance belongs only to Christ and the laws of his Father, just exactly as he said many times in his ministry. In the year 2021, because many have followed a religion that has evolved over hundreds of years, a religion that resembles nothing of the faith once delivered to the saints, most are unaware that the myriad, countless numbers of statutes, which really should be stated as statues, that men have created for themselves, most of those statues, when followed, cause men to live their lives in total opposition to the laws of God that David so loved. The statues of men, which are called in Scripture the doctrines of devils, are designed to prevent men and women, boys and girls, from seeking the King and his kingdom. For the rare few who did find the King in his kingdom, if and when they choose to follow the King, their lifestyle, their way of living by the commands of their King has been criminalized. It is, quote, against the law in the United States of America, in the state of Missouri, to live according to the faith once delivered to the saints. To teach and compel men to obey Caesar is to do exactly what the Jews did to Christ when it was recorded in John 19. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down on the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover in about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. That was my introductory statement to the debate last week. Then the moderator took over and several things were said after that. And I got to tell you, I have never heard them say some of the things that they said. I've never heard them said the way that they were said this past week. I realized that ultimately, one could read between the lines to conclude what these men were saying, but I've never quite heard them say exactly the things that they said the way they said them this past week. And I'm going to get to that in just a minute. But I let them speak their piece for a few minutes, and when I was given a chance to respond, I told them that there was no possible way to understand Romans 13 without first reading Romans chapter 12. So I took them to Romans 12, and let's go ahead and turn there again this morning. I mean, hopefully most of us by now could just about quote the entire chapter. I would hope that we either could quote it or be very, very close to doing so. But I took them to Romans chapter 12, and let's just go ahead and give ourselves a refresher again. I'm going to show you some of the things again that I showed these men this past week in this debate. Let's begin in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. I want you to know this morning that this verse has absolutely no real meaning. Be not conformed to this world has got no real value. Because in Matthew chapter 5, Christ himself, understand, I'm not speaking this as truth. I'm speaking this as the way it was told to me and those of us who were on the opposing side this past week. But Christ basically did away with every other passage in the Bible when he said in Matthew chapter 5, resist not evil. The words of Christ, resist not evil, means you are to obey and to submit to every single thing any man, anywhere, anytime tells you. If a man tells you to violate the statutes of God, then you must violate the statutes of God, because someone telling you to violate the statutes of God is an evil thing, and we are not to, quote, resist evil. If someone tells you to do something evil, then you're to go the extra mile and do twice the amount of evil. And you do so because Christ commanded it such. This is what is meant by obeying the commandments of the Father. The commandments of the Father are obey evil, do not resist evil, because in doing so, you will win them to Christ. Ultimately, now I couldn't understand how that when I read to them Romans 12:2, that it had no power, no effect over the conversation that we were having. But this is why. Because the teachings of Christ, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, do not resist evil, means that Christians are to submit to evil, even participate in it, because in doing so, you will win the evildoer over to Christ. And I'm not exaggerating to you. Leon, as a result of what these men were saying, Leon asked a very legitimate question based on the arguments that we were hearing. He said to them, so are you saying that if you were talking to a homosexual, you should do the acts of a homosexual in order to reach them? I then asked them, so if a rapist broke into your home, you know, and I realized, you know, that never happens. But if a rapist broke into your home at night and was trying to rape your wife, you should offer them your daughter too? Now, I would have thought that anyone would have just scoffed and even been offended that someone would ask such seemingly ridiculous questions. But not so. And I just had to shake my head and say, men, how could you ever think such things? We were told that if someone was attempting to rape or kill your wife or children in the middle of the night, you're supposed to respond with a soft answer turneth away wrath. Well, brethren, I'm sorry. A soft answer turneth away wrath is as obvious as it can get. It's talking about conversation, words, arguments. It's not talking about someone breaking into your house at night, trying to rape or kill. I was asked that if someone had a gun pointed at me for the purpose of stealing from me, would I try to kill someone for the purpose of preventing them from stealing from me? And I answered, well, first of all, if someone has a gun pointed at you, the last thing you're thinking about is that they're trying to rob you. They're threatening to kill you or kill your family. We're not talking about a killing to prevent robbery. We're talking about killing in defense of your family. I further told them, no, if someone was trying to take money from me in broad daylight and they did not have a gun or a knife or other life-threatening device, I would not kill them over money or property. But the scenario that they painted was someone threatening murder under the guise of theft. In that case, you better believe it, my response would be to defend life however I was able to do it. And to which I was then told, well, the Bible says thou shalt not kill. And then I said, well, that means thou shalt not commit murder. To which their response was, no, it says thou shalt not kill. All right, continuing with Romans chapter 13, and let's finish with verse 2. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me, that every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. And when I finished reading verse 4, I affirmed the clear truth that Romans 12 is talking about the body of Christ. It's talking about the ecclesia. And at that point, the discussion kind of took another turn, because I truly believe that this would be the first time that these men had ever heard that ecclesia and, quote, church are not the same thing. Verse 4 is as clear as can be. Romans 12, at least up to this point, is talking about the body of Christ. And even more explicitly, it begins a summary of the governmental positions in the body of Christ, the ecclesia, the kingdom, the government of God that was being instituted in the coming new world. And I highlighted the word office in this verse, noting that the word is a political term. Office of governor, office of senator, office of representative, office of president, office of secretary, treasurer. Funny how that the world has those, quote, offices, and the whole world understands it and even accepts it somehow as legitimate. But when the words are in scripture, the very same words with the very same definitions, all of a sudden, somehow they mean something totally different. Well, I started hearing words like sacraments and things like that, and words that aren't even in the Bible, let alone authoritative anywhere but the, quote, church. The body of Christ and the offices thereof had no meaning whatsoever. They were tossed out, just like, and be not conformed to this world. It was all tossed out. Well, nevertheless, I continued on with verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. And I mentioned again, you know, this was talking about the first century and the prophecies that had ceased, and there were preterists in there, and they said, oh yeah, we get that. Then went on to verse 7, or ministry. Let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And then after verse 8, I certainly came to a pause. And I stated again, here we see the offices within the body of Christ. And one of those offices is he that ruleth. And then I said to them, as Romans 13 begins, Romans 13 expands on the office of ruler, which Romans 12 clearly says is an office in the body of Christ. This is how the government of God, the ecclesia, the body of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, this is how the body of Christ is to govern itself first, then the world. Now, I'm going to ask you this morning, after going back and looking once again at Romans chapter 12, is Romans chapter 12 talking about the body of Christ or not? So when they began to speak, they told me and those that were with us that the, quote, powers that be, the rulers of Romans 13, were the demonic powers in the world. And those were the specific words that were used. And this Romans 13 passage is telling Christians they are to submit to the demonic powers of the world. Satan, the, quote, devil. And Christians are to submit. When I've preached Romans 13, I've said many, many times, that probably, in fact, probably every time I've ever preached on Romans 13, I've said that the conclusion of that the, quote, church must come to when they fail to yield to the truth that there is no power but of God, meaning that in the new covenant world, the government of God is the only one that has authority, God-ordained, God-given authority to exist, and all others who claim, quote, power are usurpers. But I've got to tell you, to have someone sitting in the same room with you, holding a Bible in their hands, and telling you, especially after you just showed them from Romans 12, that the office of ruler in the body of Christ is the same ruler from Romans 13. And then they still insist that a ruler, or that the ruler in these chapters, is a Satan or a devil or the, quote, demonic powers of the world. It's quite sobering. With each and every statement that they would make, I would try to respond with Scripture. But the reality is, to them, all Scripture had been basically made void by these men, because their conclusion was that Christ commanded followers of Christ not to resist evil. Therefore, any other passage in Scripture that someone might refer to, for instance, resisting evil, as in what it really means, but any of those texts has been nullified by Christ. When Christ said to obey the commands of his Father, that meant Christ teaching not to resist evil. Therefore, submit to everything that anyone demands of you. Right, wrong, or indifferent. But actually, the right or indifferent never really came up. It was principally only the evil. Christians are to submit themselves to every evil thing that is commanded of them because Christ said to. From that point, they spent some time in 1 Peter chapter 2. And as I told you before, they only wanted to look at verse 13 and 17 and never considered the context of what was said. While they read from the KJV Bible, they said that ordinance really meant every human institution, which is taken from a much more modern translation than the KJV. I had brought my first edition KJV and the 1599 Geneva, which shows the word king capitalized in 1 Peter chapter 2. And I showed them to compare Matthew 2, where Herod the king is mentioned with a small K, and Jesus the king is shown with a capital K, just like it is in 1 Peter 2:13. But they said that it meant nothing because it wasn't in the original Greek. Well, of course it wasn't in the original Greek. And let's not mention that there isn't a person in the world today that's ever seen the, quote, original Greek. In fact, there isn't a man in the world today that could prove unequivocally, without a shadow of a doubt, that the original text even was in Greek. But if none of that really matters, but I think it might be just as likely that the originals were written in some form of English as they were in Greek. But it doesn't matter. We've got no real proof of any either way. What we do have today are Bibles written in English. And we've got to trust that when our foundation is correct, that number one, all authority, every single bit of it is found only in the name of Christ. Now, I want you to stop there. I want you to tell me how many people in this world today that you know, people in your life today that you know, that believe all authority, every single bit of it, is found only in Christ. How many people do you know that believe that? Well, it's not very many. I would hope that for at least the 7,000 that was revealed to Elijah. But think about it. In your life today, how many people do you know that believe that Christ is the only rightful owner of authority in the world today? If a man has that system of belief, that faith, then I believe that if all he had was the New Living Translation or the Good News Version, the Holy Spirit of God could lead that man through all that added garbage. And even in those versions contained, if those versions contained even a little bit of truth, the Holy Spirit of God could lead man to finding the truth. I know the capital K was not in the, quote, original Greek. And I say I know that only because the quote original Greek didn't have upper and lower case. But my point is, nearly 500 years closer to the time of Christ than we are, there were some people who absolutely believed that the king of 1 Peter chapter 2, the king of Acts 17, the king of Matthew 2, the king of Matthew 21:5, tell ye the daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. The king of Matthew 27:1-4, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when they had platted a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King, capital K, of the Jews. And set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, all capital letters. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, capital K, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. The king of Luke 19:38 saying, blessed be the King, capital K, that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The king of 1 Timothy 1:16 through 17, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should show hereafter, believe on him to life everlasting. None now unto the King eternal, capital K, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm here to tell you that even in the 7th edition KJV, in every verse that I just read to you, when referring to King Jesus, the K is capitalized in our English Bibles. In the original KJV of 1611, in the original Geneva of 1599, in Acts 17:5, and in 1 Peter 2:13 and 17, in those original Bibles, the K in King was capitalized because that's who the King was. But today in the 7th edition KJV and in every other modern translation that I'm aware of, the K in Acts 17:5 and 1 Peter 2:13 and 17 is no longer capitalized. Is that because Christians became smarter and learned that the quote King wasn't really Christ the King? Or is that because evil, wicked men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ? I'm telling you right now that there are still men operating under the same ways of those described in Jude 1 through 5. And they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, and they have changed the word of God into a lie. 1 Peter chapter 2, when read in context is talking about the nation of God, the ecclesia of God, the kingdom of God, and all men, women, boys, and girls are to submit exclusively to the kingship of Christ. And they're to bow the knee and confess with the mouth that there's only one Lord, the Jesus Christ, King, to the glory of God the Father. In closing, turn with me again to Matthew chapter 4. Let's read it again, beginning in verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Remember that. He was tempted of the devil, whatever that was. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter, when the devil, whatever it was, came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil, the tempter, whatever that was, taketh him up into the high city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it's written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil, the tempter, whatever it was, taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. Ooh, does that mean resist? For it's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. If a man cannot read this text and see that the, quote, kingdoms of the world belong to devils, then fail to see that Christ rejected those kingdoms and instead taught that men are to only serve the kingdom of God, then I just don't know what else could be said. Man must live by the words that proceed from the mouth of God. A few weeks ago, I showed you where it is written comes from that Jesus was talking about. It's Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is conclusive evidence that Christ was in no way telling his listeners that he was voiding the law of God and telling his followers that obeying the commands of God had been changed to submitting to evil and obeying the evil dictates of man, because in doing so, you would reach them. Christ is commanding all to forsake the kingdoms of the world and serve the kingdom of God exclusively. To teach anything other than that is to do this. Quickly, we're out of time, but quickly go back to Jude. Let's read again. Jude, verse 1, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort that you should earnestly contend, earnestly fight, earnestly strive, earnestly struggle for the faith once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look down to verse 18 of Jude. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 very quickly, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times... Okay, just Jude and Timothy talking about the same thing. The latter times shall some depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. What was the devil trying to do to Christ in Matthew 4? Seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Timothy and Jude are speaking of the same time period. This should be really easy to see. And Timothy warns of some departing from the faith once delivered to the saints. In this warning, it specifically addresses the doctrines of devils. Christ was showing from Matthew chapter 4 the doctrines of devils. The kingdoms of this world are the doctrines of devils. In the new world, men that continue to teach the validity of the kingdoms of this world, men that continue to teach that men are to submit to the kingdoms of this world because not to submit means that they're resisting evil. Those men are teaching the doctrines of devils. It took no time at all in the first century when preaching after preaching after preaching was revealing Christ not just as king, but the last of the kings. No more. There's none else beside him. All power, all authority was given unto him. It was no time at all before the doctrine of devils crept back in. Resist not evil. Was Christ himself telling his followers to submit to the devil? The powers that be of Romans 13 are the demonic powers of the world, and they're to be obeyed? Oh my! Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm so grateful for those of you who listen week after week, for those of you who are grasping the faith once delivered to the saints. In light of the doctrine of devils, in part, not completely, there's more to the doctrine of devils besides just Matthew 4. They've created a whole Bible to themselves that they've twisted into their own meanings. But for those of us who understand this particular aspect of the doctrine of devils, meaning the kingdoms of this world, I want to show you something else, that's going to give us the confidence that we need to walk in a world that hates our King and His kingdom. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, and then we're going to close. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some also tempted. Oh, direct reference to Matthew chapter 4. And were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition of whom the ends of the world are come. There you go with fulfilled Bible prophecy again. Upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's the first century. Verse 12. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the altar is anything, on that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is it anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, now watch, but I say that the things which the other nations sacrifice, remember we're supposed to be our own nation, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. What's this talking about? It's the devil of Matthew chapter 4. Same thing. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.